guile and great might are his dread arms, and fight on earth is not his equal. But for us fights the valiant one, whom God himself elected. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of heavenly armies the Lord, and there's none other God. He holds the field forever. In the name of that Lord, in the name of that Jesus, in the name of that Messiah, amen.
Amen.
Just what is it that Jesus and Donald Trump have in common? Quite a lot, actually. You'll be surprised to find out, because Jesus wrote the playbook from which the Donald is doing his campaign. In the ancient days, the pagan religions around the Hebrews would tell a story of creation, would tell a story of their God by saying their God built them a temple, and then he put in that temple an image of himself so that the people would know he was there in residence. And so when the Hebrews wrote their account of the creation of the world, they said, our God didn't just build a temple. He didn't just build a building. He created the heavens and the earth, the whole universe. And he put into that temple of the universe his own image. And who is that? Raise your hands, everybody. It's you. Everybody knows the end of chapter 1 of Genesis. He finished all of creating. And then, last of all, he created humans in his own image and put them in his temple, the universe. Now, of course, we engineered a regime change right away and kicked God back out. So God took us out of paradise and started to hatch a new plan. What's happening before us now is the fruition of that plan. And we need to radically alter our view of this Jesus. Because for centuries we've looked at him as some well-meaning do-gooder prophet who did some good stuff for folks, but he stumbled into a hornet's nest in Jerusalem and ended up dying tragically on Good Friday. Well, it all turned out right, had a happy ending on Easter Sunday, but gosh, Holy Week was a disaster. It's not the case. Because what you and I witness today is Jesus carrying out the plans of God to reinvade his own place. And so Jesus comes. He comes in a procession and he re-inhabits the temple. And he says no less than that he is God reclaiming his place, his rightful place in his temple, which the Israelites viewed as the place where God dwells. Now let's go back and take on a little history here. The history of Rome and Palestine, Israel, Herodian Palestine. About, somewhere around 60 AD or so, there was a big civil war. It was after the succession of emperors who came from Julius Caesar were tossed out of power. Claudius died and everything erupted into civil war. And at the conclusion of that civil war, a guy by the name of Vespasian came out on top. In the conclusion of that civil war, the temple of Jupiter on Capitoline Hill was burned to the ground. And so Vespasian ascended to power, and he had a son by the name of Titus. About that time, the Jews were in full-blown revolt. This was about 30-plus years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And they have been wanting for years to throw Rome out of Palestine and take over and be their own selves again. And they had militias and terrorist organizations. is Titus. Vespasian goes first, he goes back to Rome, sends Titus, and Titus finishes up the job. It is a bloody work. When Titus goes back to Rome, finally, he has to wait a year because the weather is too bad for sailing, after he has conquered Israel, and mind you, this was a long siege. It was cruel. It was torturous. The Romans cynically allowed refugees to enter Jerusalem, where they thought they would be safe. Behind the walls? Sure, go in, people. Then they wouldn't let them back out. Guess what? They had twice as many people in there, and so the food supplies were drained twice as fast. Voila, you have mass starvation, and that all works in favor of the Romans. The Romans break through the walls, they tear down the temple and burn it. There's disagreement whether Titus wanted to do that or not. I tend to think he did, and just sort of said, well, it happened. You know, some guy threw a torch in there, too bad the place burned down. They stripped it, took all of the gold and precious objects, everything, and took it back to Rome. Now, Rome had its own version of ticker tape parades. You know, we have our own, they called it a triumph. And they would have a big parade. We have our triumphs too, don't we? We had one for Lucky Lindy, and we had one for the Supreme Allied Commander, Dwight David Eisenhower. They go down Wall Street and people throw ticker tape. Now, I don't know how they're going to reproduce that today. I guess everybody will go to the window and throw thumb drives out the window at the people down below. There's no ticker tape anymore. And then the tree huggers would be mad, so that wouldn't work at all. So anyway, they had a big triumph for Titus back in Rome. And in that triumph, and they did this for other generals as well, but in that triumph, you would find, first of all, men parading in scarlet war robes in front of a gold emblazoned chariot with four beautiful horses pulling it, in which was riding the general by his side, his most trusted aide. Behind him would be thousands of prisoners being dragged in chains. And along with those prisoners then would be the women and children who would be put on the block to be sold as slaves, some of the children as sex slaves, later on. So it was a great demonstration of Rome's ability to do pretty much whatever it wanted to do. And at that point in history, the Capitoline Hill temple to Jupiter was being built again with plunder from Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the God of the Israelites, the temple of Yahweh, is in ashes, and Jerusalem is covered in blood and surrounded by the crucified corpses of those whom the Romans had taken. All this is recent memory in the minds of the first hearers of the Gospel of Luke, because about 5 years or so, roughly after this triumph, Luke's Gospel and the Book of Acts is published for the church. And so their memory is fresh. I think if you would ask anybody in the United States, ask a fellow citizen, do you remember what happened on 9/11? And they said, no, I don't. Was that important at all? Probably fisticuffs would break out. If you don't remember that, you ain't a red-blooded American. And so if you were a Palestinian Jew and you didn't remember what happened in Jerusalem just 5 years ago, you ain't much of anything. Luke writes his story and creates the Donald Trump playbook. Jesus starts his assault on Jerusalem. This is not some humble entry of a servant king, but this is a full-blown mockery of Roman imperial whatever, attempts to show power. Jesus sets it up himself. He knows what he's doing. Monty Python or Saturday Night Live couldn't do any better job of mocking a Roman triumph than Jesus does when he comes to Jerusalem. He sends his disciples, says, go get a couple of donkeys, or get a donkey, a little donkey, and one that's got a foal, okay? I know where you can get one. I have set this up. Tell them the master will send it back. So they do this. And so Jesus, not on a chariot with four stallions in front, but sitting on a donkey, dragging his feet in the dust, he comes into Jerusalem, surrounded by a bunch of people. They are his prisoners, his disciples. They are his troops. And it's not imperial legions marching, carrying the imperial standards with the eagle on top. It's a bunch of ragtag folks with raggedy cloaks, and they're not carrying standards, they're waving shrubbery along the roadside. And don't think that the Romans didn't know what was going on, because this is a society that knows when it is being mocked. It's a society about shame and face. And Jesus' send-up of all that Rome thought was important, of all that the religious elite and the Herodian powers thought was important, all of that is on display as being just a joke. It's game on. Jesus spends a whole week sticking his thumb in the eye of everybody who comes at him. That's why I read those two passages. He starts in the temple. He takes over the temple. What's he do? First thing, remember? He goes in there and absolutely creates chaos. And in effect, he's saying to them, I'm back. The real God is here in the temple again. So the Jews who hear this gospel of Luke, this proclamation, they hear good news. Why is it good news? Because everything they thought gave them security and position in their world had been destroyed. And they now are presented with a savior. Savior, by the way, is one of the favorite titles that emperors took to themselves. They love to be called Lord. They love to be called Savior. They love to be called the ones who were the bringers of peace. Luke, of course, throws down his gauntlet before Rome right away in our most cherished reading, Luke 2. When the angels trample all over Roman titles of importance, in the angels' song, and suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Rome said, we bring peace, and we keep it the way we think you ought to keep it. Anybody who disturbs our peace, we'll take care of it. And they did. The angel has already told of all things shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David. Whoa. That's a patriotic symbol right there. That's waving a red flag in front of Jews to talk about David. In the city of David, a savior, whoops, that title belongs to Caesar, not anymore, who is Messiah, ooh, another patriotic symbol, and Lord, whoa, another Caesarish kind of title. Nobody is able to come at Jesus in this week and go away saying, we won that debate. Think of how Trump has played the debates as ways to demonstrate the absolute incompetence of those who come at him. Now, I'm not congratulating him for the content of his campaign, but I am saying that it's not unheard of, because Jesus wrote that playbook. Everybody that comes to him gets turned away. We're going to go through that in Bible class. I did it last night in the sermon, but it takes too long, so So if you want to find out more about Donald Trump's playbook, come to Bible class this morning. The good news is a champion has come to fight for you and me. It's none other than Jesus. Jesus, Messiah, and Lord. The Lord of the armies that matter. He knows how to fight and master the insidious power, wealth, and status grabbers of all generations. And we know that he has shown himself to be the master also of death. All things have been put under his feet. Why is that good news? It's good news because it says the right order has been restored in the universe. We no longer sit on our own throne. But we, through baptism, have been restored to our right status of being the image of God in his temple and being given the power and authority to carry the image of Jesus in this world at the head of our parade. It is good news because it is assurance that the victory has already been won. We're not fighting some struggle or battle, the outcome of which has yet to be determined. It's been determined. He's judged, the mighty fortress says. The deed is done. The strife is o'er. The battle done. Now is the victor's triumph won. Now be the song of praise begun. Hallelujah. It is also good news because it's not just a challenge. If this story that is painted so masterfully by Luke, the author of this history, is just a challenge, now you go out and crank up yourself to do the same, we're in trouble because it's not in me to do that. But the proclamation of the gospel carries with it the power to accomplish the ends for which it is sent. You don't have to ramp up your own energy and inventiveness to get it done. The Spirit will fill you and you will get it done. Finally, this gospel, this triumph of God over the powers of darkness that takes place in the trickiest of ways through images of death that turn into images of victory, finally it is done in and by Jesus himself. And his image is what has been placed in the temple of your body